Well, we live in very... Sorry, got to go the right way, haven't I? We live in very mobile times, socially, often with very significant moves across a lifetime. And we also live in very fast-changing times, technology especially. And so these cultural phenomena means that when you're asked classic identity type questions like where you are from, many people struggle to find an answer. And I am one of those. I often do not know what to say. Where are you from? Or when you're asked what you do, you can't say I'm a Smith these days, really, unless your last name is Smith. But you know what I mean. Often the answer starts these days with, well, currently I... So the defining sort of markers of tribe, language, culture, lifestyle, aspirations, traditions, they're kind of changing how they're defined. And within this context, I think people are looking to their history more frequently, their ancestry. So ancestry.com is a massive, massive website. DNA genetic mapping is also very popular. You pay $300 to $400 and hear back within a couple of weeks that you are 62% Viking or 29% Ashkenazi Jew or whatever it is. And this is really, really helpful for people. It gives them some sense of where they've come from, their heritage. Heritage is a key way in which our self-concept, our understanding of who we are, our identity, is formed. And so most of us had some semblance of a family heritage story. It could have been a recent story or going back, several centuries, James? Our heritage gives us some sense of where we come from. So I could say, and sometimes do, that I'm half German. Even though sauerkraut, I eat not. Nor do I spricken die Deutsch. But because in the late 1830s, that's like a full 5 or 6 generations ago, right? Immigrants from Prussia in northern Germany came to Australia seeking a better life, particularly to practice a traditional form of Lutheranism, because the King of Prussia at the time was enforcing modifications on the church. Now, Australia's never had a state religion like that set up. So here on the other side of the world, the immigrants were free to worship as they chose without interference from the authorities. Now, the Lutheran migrant community in Australia was so tight that it was it wasn't until my mother's generation that they started intermarrying. And so because of that, I have half English stock from my dad's side, and hence, of all things, so my heritage is now more Baptist in theological inheritance than Lutheran persuasion. So this self-concept through family heritage is experienced in many ways. You will feel it, I think. It helps explain why we often need to divulge kind of some personal histories of friends or when we're getting to know people, or even family secrets, especially to intimate friends. We want to be known, don't we, for who we are. And these stories have left their impression upon us. And so to know me, you need to know my heritage. Josh's ancestors were sent here for convicts. And when I was getting to know Megan, my wife, and particularly as we're getting a bit more serious, I learnt... She was very proud to tell me that she was a first fleeter. Does anyone know what that means? It's a big deal for some. If you're a first fleeter, there's whole first fleet societies, okay? Anyway, so it's basically her ancestors arrived on the first fleet, 1788 in Sydney Cove. So I didn't do well to say, oh, so you were the first thieves then, were you? Anyway, because she's the first leader, so are our children. Here's another expression of it. I felt the absolute burning inner compulsion to take my three children back to the highlands of West Papua in Indonesia 2 years ago after Oliver's HSC. Again, because I wanted them to know me, to know my background, the village and culture where I grew up as a missionary kid. That's why I never know what to say, where am I from? But to pass on, you see, some small part of that heritage to them. And of course, it thrilled me no end that they loved it there. So heritage. What's the big deal with Abraham? The big deal with Abraham in this passage is heritage. Heritage. Can you claim Abraham as your father or not? If you could have Father Abraham in your ancestry, that would be a massively, massively cool thing, let me say. Not to us. We couldn't care less, I guess. But if you know much about Abraham, then you would know that pretty much the whole Bible follows the story of Abraham from the beginning and his family. And so if you were in the Galatian churches and you had Jews from Jerusalem coming to you and saying, you can be Abraham's children too. I've got the surgical knife here. Just, you know, let's do a circumcision. Make you Jew. You can claim Father Abraham. So here's the beginning of the account. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And there was a promise of offspring and heritage, you know, descendants, and so on. And so, through the story, the most famous characters in the Bible were, of course, all descendants of Abraham. Moses, King David, and Jesus himself. And we see again in this section of Galatians, because the Christians in that province of what we'd call Turkey today were being encouraged not just to believe in Jesus, but to add to their in Christ identity these Jewish rituals and religious practices like circumcision. They were being told that they couldn't have a truly blessed identity apart from Abraham. Look at God's promise to Abraham. You get blessed through him. Which meant, of course, at least according to these religious messages, that you couldn't be blessed apart from circumcision. And there was a biblical backup to this as well, because this is what God told Abraham in Genesis 17. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So all the descendants after Abraham. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's a simple and powerful argument. If you want the blessing of an identity of having Abraham in your heritage, it's you know what to do. And Paul is meeting this head on. And he asks the churches to reread the Abraham story a bit more carefully. So firstly, we met this with Dave a couple of weeks ago. In the middle part of chapter 3, Paul reminds them of the nature of Abraham's call by God. So here it is from Galatians 3. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That comes from Genesis 15. Understand then that those who have faith, those who trust, those who believe God's word to them are children of Abraham. That's how you know you have Abraham in your heritage. And this happened, God said this about Abraham, before the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham. He was already blessed by God. He was already had God as his God, and he was God's child, all that kind of stuff. He was righteous in God's sight before circumcision, simply because he took God at his word. So Paul is saying, if you're going by Abraham's story, it must be possible, mustn't it, to be right with God through taking God at his word, not this extra thing of getting circumcised. Then secondly, later in chapter 3, Paul reminds the Galatians about how the promise God made to Abraham was fulfilled. And he says, you know what, it's not fulfilled in all Jews, it's fulfilled in one. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham is in Jesus. That is who I need. Not a surgical knife and some local anesthetic. Christ is the seed whom God's blessings find fulfillment. Not all Jews biologically descended from Abraham. Connection to Jesus by entrusting your life to him through faith makes you a spiritual heir of Abraham, not physical lineage or relying on the law and becoming a Jew. Now, this is all pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? I'm totally aware of it. It's week 9 at uni. As goes the classes, getting the hard stuff out before exams, so goes Credo Public Talks too. So, to break it up a bit now, I'm going to get you in your tables to finally look at your zines. And we're going to have a third and last rereading of the Abraham story, where Paul reminds the Galatians that Abraham actually had two sons within his lifetime, both after the call of God. First was Ishmael, by a slave woman, and then more than a decade later, through Sarah, his actual wife. So think about this. What's the implication? The take-home synopsis is that even one of Abraham's own biological sons was a slave. In other words, Paul is saying it must be possible to be a descendant of Abraham and not be an inheritor of blessing, of an Abrahamic identity. So you who claim an identity in Abraham, you're making a great big deal about this, who claim the Abraham heritage, whose side of the family tree are you on? Are you on the bacon with a K side or the bacon with a C side? Are you on the slave side or the free side? So, on your tables, reread that first page and try and fill in the blanks. Here they are. So, Abraham, first child on the left, through who? Ishmael was born. Okay, so on your tables, just try and fill that chart in by, I'll give you like 3 or 4 minutes. All right. Which table thinks they've got all the blank spots? Any tables? Woo, this is harder than I expected. Okay, this table here. All right. Here is a summary chart. Here's the answers, basically. All right. See, Abraham was promised by God that his seed will be a blessing to all. And at first, Abraham trusted God's promise. He set out to find the land that God would give him. But he also had some wobbles along the way because he couldn't seem to have kids. So where was this great descendant's blessing going to be? He thought a slave in Damascus would be his heir, but God said, no, it's going to be coming from your flesh. Then he had the wobbles really big time because he still had no child. So with Sarah's help, her handmaid, Hagar, he took her as a concubine, which is kind of a word for a recognized live-in lover. Okay? Hagar did bear a son, and his name was not given in the passage, so I gave it to you, Ishmael. At last, God's promises are coming true. Yeah? He's got the offspring. No. God said no. The promise was for you and your actual wife. So finally, when Abraham was all but dead, lo and behold, Isaac was born to him and Sarah in their old age. Despite all the wobbles, you see, God still delivered on his promise. And what Paul does with this is saying, if you want to rely on the law for a complete identity, for a blessed heritage, if you think that believing Christ plus adding your own moral efforts will make you part of that story of Abraham blessing, then you're actually much more like the first son, the slave boy. How does he do this? Well, by speaking figuratively, which is his way of saying, I'm speaking like Jimmy Fallon here, guys. I'm doing some word association play. Oh, Hagar and Ishmael, yeah, they were the originators of the Arabs. Where were the Arabs? Oh, Mount Sinai was in Arabia, guys. What happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given. Who are the upholders of the law now? The earthly Jerusalem. Okay, I didn't do the word association nearly as good, did I? But that's what's going on. That's what's going on. He's saying, bear with me here. And so, is your mother the earthly Jerusalem? That's what's going to happen if you get circumcised, and that's going to make you in slavery with her children. Or are you going to resist this and actually be on the heavenly city, the Jerusalem above? That will make you a child of freedom. See, God delights to bring blessing and fruitfulness about. That's why there's that great quote there from Isaiah. The result is a free identity. It's gifted by God. But to strive after a blessed identity through some kind of grasping and taking matters into your own hands by the flesh is the phrase that Paul uses. That means an identity of slavery. Now, I want you to note kind of three things that are flowing out from this retelling of the Abraham story. There's at least three things, and these are the ones. Next slide, please. So, he's encouraging the Galatian Christians to belong to the free woman, the heavenly city, the Jerusalem above. See, there are two kinds of descendants of Abraham, even today, Paul is saying, and Paul expects Christians to associate with their true mother, the heavenly city, not the earthly, fleshly, law-relying one. And I think the application is pretty obvious, actually, that I would encourage you, if you know God as your Father, by trusting in Jesus alone, to make sure you know who your mother is too, to find your spiritual mother in an association of free children of God, the church, in other words. What I'm saying is don't try to exist in the family of God without identifying with the church, at least for long. I understand there can be times when you're searching and looking or just family situation makes it difficult, etc., etc., etc. But don't let it be a life pattern. Now, of course, do your best to make sure it's the church that constantly points you to Christ and what he has done for you. Not one. Unfortunately, there are some that emphasize up front and centre more what you can do for God to impress him. That's what Paul would call a church of the flesh. Yes, of course, there is obedience to the truth of the gospel message, but it always comes as a response to God's initiative towards us in Jesus first. Okay, not as a way of kind of proving you that you belong or earning your place, that kind of thing. The second thing that I think is coming out of Paul's retelling of the Abraham story is that there is a great scandal of freely inheriting this blessed identity. It is scandalous. Grace is always scandalous. See, Ishmael was as much a biological son of Abraham as Isaac was, and yet one remained a slave and the other received the blessing of God's promise. And that just blows our minds, doesn't it? And so what happened? Well, Paul alludes to it, but Ishmael mocked and ridiculed Isaac, his brother, younger brother, very much. Because grace is scandalous. We hate grace too, don't we? Unless, of course, we're the recipients. Imagine you work hard, really hard, to complete an assignment on time. It's a massively hard assignment, but you're done 5 hours before the deadline, and you're about to submit it, when suddenly the lecturer says, oh, by the way, everyone can have an extra week. Doesn't that just infuriate you? I've done it. I've done it in time. Why do all these people get an extra week? That's not fair. And so Paul is saying to these Galatian Christians, of course you're feeling the heat if your identity is solely found in Christ. Because that is scandalous to other people, that God should be so generous to you. And so Christians need to expect mocking and ridicule. And then thirdly, the necessity of alertness. The necessity of alertness. Christians need to be aware of the pressure to conform to a mentality of self-salvation and be prepared to resist it. The pressure can actually be as much self-generated and internal as it is external, as these guys were facing. See, whenever you quietly answer this question in your mind, which you sometimes ask as a Christian, how can I be a better Christian? That's a very dangerous question, because if the answer is this kind of idealized dream of heroic self-improvement, of strenuous physical effort and radical personal sacrifice, be very alert. Particularly if the markers that you have in your head are these kind of clear external measures of achievement to indicate real Christianness. Okay, rather than kind of an inner transformation and love from the heart. If that's going on for you, then drive the slave away. You know, the weird metrics we come up with? I don't know, the number of people we evangelized this week? The amount that I gave? Percentage of my income? The length of time I prayed? The activities I attended? If they're your measures, then watch out. That could well be what Paul calls the flesh speaking, not the Spirit of God in you. And there'll be more on the flesh and the Spirit next week. So, this is not working. Next slide, thank you. Chapter 5 now reiterates all of that story in normal prose. So you've done the hard work with the Abraham family tree. Now you can simply hear the contrast between the gospel of Christ and the gospel of self-improvement. The message of a received identity as a gift, including all the good heritage of Abraham, versus the message of circumcision. Next slide. First, that contrast is told in normal prose from the perspective of the congregation members. So, 5:1-6. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Drive the slave away. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Do you hear the contrasts from the congregation's perspective? Now the contrast is told again, but this time from the perspective of the messengers. Paul's message versus these other teachers from Jerusalem. Verses 7 to 12. You were running a good race. Who's cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion, and it's often very persuasive, Oh, you haven't been baptized in our church by full immersion. You should do that, etc., etc. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. The scandal of grace is gone. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So to unpack this a little bit, I want us to now try and tease out some of the implications for how radical this is for all of life. Now, if you're here wondering about Christianity, here's a case study of the outworkings of this pretty heavy passage. Next slide. Thank you. Let's think about applying this identity in Christ, not self-improvement or moral performance, as the way we involve ourselves in ministry and service as Christians. So you might be aware that we're kind of in the middle of a mobilization time in Credo as we seek tons of small group leaders for next year and ministry team members and all kinds of things. And the goal is admirable, right? Because we do want a smooth, well-run Credo. 2 people, 10 people, 20 people can't do it all. All those kind of things. But think about how should we go about doing this? How should we go about it? Well, as we recruit, leaders in Credo have a phrase that we kind of keep repeating to ourselves and keep trying to teach the next generation, that we remind ourselves of as we go to invite people into these many roles that we want filled. And the phrase is this: let people say their no. Let people say their no. We mean 2 things by this phrase. Firstly, it is okay for people to say no to the invitation to this team or that role, that sort of thing. That's what's going on in Galatia, wasn't it? Paul was encouraging Christians to say no to this compulsion to get circumcised. And we must let people say no. We must give them that freedom in Christ and not cajole or manipulate or coerce or whatever other kind of tactic you can do. We try to be as transparent as possible about what we think it takes to serve in these roles so that we're not kind of hiding, expectations. I'm not saying we always get it right in our mobilizing for ministry, but we always want to let people say their no if they need to. They want it because we know that acceptance with God was not achieved or attained by our performance, and so your fellowship in Credo is not contingent upon it either. But we also mean this phrase in another way too. Let people say their no is a reminder to us leaders as we recruit the next generation of Credo that we must be very careful in prejudging the situation or outcome negatively. Don't assume that they're going to say no, because that's often how people are treated in our meritocracy, isn't it? We're often prejudged with a no because the thought process goes like this. Oh, they wouldn't be able to carve out the required time for that. No, don't even ask. Or they wouldn't make the arrangements with their schedule to make that possible. Don't bother. Or they couldn't rise to that level of commitment. Don't ask. So the phrase, let people say they know, is to give each other the dignity, actually, of their freedom, their true freedom in Christ. It's a true freedom. People can choose differently in Christ, differently than past performance. Especially you can choose differently if you're in Christ, because you know that if you belong because of Christ and not your own efforts, then you'll be amazingly free to complete of that crippling risk aversion you'll be delivered from the crushing weight of having your identity at stake simply on whether you'll be able to step up to the plate and deliver or not. I've seen really, really shy people take on small group leading, and though a struggle, they love and serve admirably in Christ because they're loved by Him. I've seen normally trendy, hip, cool people on the surface, but a little bit sort of awkward internally, volunteer for something like SHUM, Surry Hills Urban Mission, feeling really awkward feeding and chatting with the street community of Surry Hills. Being in Christ gives you that kind of freedom. I've seen people set to graduate mid-year, sacrifice an extra 6 months at uni to complete a term of service. All kinds of expressions of freedom in Christ, the freedom to choose differently. So this is an expression of this passage. How do we go about recruiting for ministry and service? Let people say they know, genuinely. If they say no, that's fine. But also, let people say they know, that is, don't prejudge the situation. Don't say they know for them. I'm going to pause for questions now. And I do have a conclusion, a very short one, but let's pause for questions or discussion or ideas. Something I said clear?
Can you clarify this?
The messengers are Paul and the gospel that he preached, and the one that he talks about. I don't think it's a single person. Although I think there's one person who's particularly responsible in verse 10. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be.
So that's kind of who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the circumcision crowd.
He's speaking to people who are Christians. So he says in verse 28, you are children of promise. He's confident that they've received Christ. And also in verse he says he's confident about them somewhere. Where was that? We, brothers and sisters, are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman, verse 31. So these people are genuinely Christians, but they're being influenced by someone from outside who's coming and saying, oh, it's great you've accepted Christ. That's a good beginning. But haven't you heard? Didn't Paul say? Oh, gee, look at Genesis 17. It says all the descendants of Abraham who are blessed are going to be circumcised. You haven't done that yet. So you've got to add to your belief in Christ this extra kind of requirement for being the truly blessed, having a great identity. He's saying, drive those people away, basically.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah.
When people sort of ask about everyone having an opportunity to respond positively to the gospel, how would that sort of fit in, I guess, with Ishmael when they basically say that he'll never be part of the inheritance?
Yeah.
Does that connote an element of sort of choice on God's part?
Yeah. Definitely you've got to let God be God, and you know, he's the sovereign king. In terms of the human level though, I think it's best to hold these things in kind of, not tension, because they're not in conflict, but in kind of, there's a philosophical term for this, they're antinomies. Antinomies. So they're kind of both truths, like light is particles and light is waves. They're both true. You know, so it's a bit like that. And so on the human level, you go, well, if Ishmael hadn't ridiculed Isaac and persecuted him, then I guess he would have been part of Abraham's family still and not sent off into the desert. And maybe, you know, that sort of, that's how I would unpack that. But I suspect your question is even bigger, so maybe write a question on, maybe write a thing on the thing, and I'll try and deal with it. Yep. Other ones? You have been trying to be justified, but the Lord have alienated yourself from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. That is my conclusion. So I won't answer that now. Other ones? Okay. So let's answer Ellie's question. Here's my answer to it. When you become a Christian, and if it's not good, then just write a question. When you become a Christian, you receive Christ and his achievements for you. In other words, you acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. Shall I repeat that? When you become a Christian, you receive Christ and his achievements for you. In other words, you acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. And you go on in the Christian life in exactly the same way. You don't start adding on moral achievement to your self-concept or self-improvement at the core of your identity, because to make those things that important is to start implying that you can save yourself. And that's what verse 4 is trying to say, I think. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. They're not matters of identity. Where you find your identity, where you get saved, is in Christ. Don't try to add on this other thing which denies the first confession, which is that you can't save yourself, by now starting to say that you can. For freedom, Christ has freed us. Let us stand firm in that freedom.